I'll be reading this morning from the New American Standard. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on this table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For whoever is greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves, it is not the one who reclines at the table, is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves, and you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Our scripture this morning is Luke chapter 22. We're going to be looking at several verses here in these 38 verses that I have listed in the bulletin this morning. Basically, we have two things that are recorded here. One is the betrayal or the consent on the part of Judas to betray our Lord. And then secondly, our Lord's time of great intimacy with his followers in the upper room somewhere in the city of Jerusalem as they celebrated the Passover, the Lord's Supper together. And then it was also a time of teaching, extensive teaching, his last great time with his followers before his crucifixion. We have that recorded in John chapter 14 through 16. So we're now entering into the middle of that last great week. The momentum is building as we begin to approach the coming betrayal, the trial, the crucifixion, and finally the resurrection of our Lord on the first day of the following week. Now you notice the time here as we have it given to us in verse 1 of chapter 22. It was the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. It was approaching. Now the Passover, the institution of the Passover goes back to Exodus chapter 12. Many of you are familiar with that. If you're not familiar with the Passover celebration, you ought to be here on the 25th of December this month when our own Arnold Fruchtenbaum is going to be giving us a Passover demonstration as well as a communion service on Christmas Eve. It's going to be a very meaningful time, and he's going to be covering a good share of this portion of Scripture that we're looking at this morning. So whatever I don't cover, Arnold will cover. I guarantee you he's going to take extensive notes this morning so that he'll be sure and pick up on everything that I miss and correct all of those mistakes that I make. But back in Exodus chapter 12, we have the Passover instituted. It was at the time when God was going to redeem his people from out of the land of slavery, the land of Egypt. And in order to do this, the angel of death was going to go through all of the Egyptian households and slay the firstborn son. And God gave very clear and definitive instructions to his own people, the Israelites, that if they would take a lamb, slay that lamb, and apply the blood upon the doorposts of their homes, that their own firstborn would be protected. And so in that night, when the angel of death went throughout the whole land, every firstborn in every Egyptian home was killed, but all of God's people were marvelously protected because the blood had been applied. Now, this is all a type of Jesus Christ who was to come, and so it's interesting that it's at the Passover time when Jesus Christ offers up his own life as a sacrifice once and for all for sin, according to Hebrews, never to be repeated again, never needs to be repeated again, because he is the complete sacrifice. All Scripture in the Old Testament led to that one final sacrifice that would be offered in the Son. Now, it's a beautiful illustration that we have in the Passover of what Jesus Christ would do when he came. Three parts to it. First of all, the offering was to be without blemish. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:19 that Christ was without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He was slain in these last times. But he was promised before the foundation of the world he would be a lamb without blemish and without spot. Exodus 12:5 said the animal sacrifice had to be an animal without blemish, without spot. Secondly, the lamb had to be killed, according to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 6. And we see that fulfilled when our Lord gave up his life and he said, "It is finished." And he literally died in order that he might be the fulfillment of that Old Testament type. And then finally, the blood had to be applied. Now, this is where we come in today. The blood had to be applied on every Jewish home in order for that home to be protected so that the firstborn would not be slain. Now, likewise, unless the blood is applied individually in your life, you fall under the judgment and wrath of God. And so Jesus is a fulfillment of all of that which was pictured in the Old Testament Passover celebration. It was a celebration that was commemorated once a year, coming in our month of April, from the 15th to the 21st of Nisan. The Passover itself was eaten on the 15th of Nisan. Now, every Jewish man had in his heart the desire to, at some time in his life, celebrate the Passover in the city of Jerusalem. That's just something that was there in the heart of every Jewish man. By this time, the Jews had been dispersed in many parts of the world. So consequently, at the time of Passover, Jerusalem would be glutted here with people, from pilgrims from all over the world who were coming to celebrate the Passover. It was a time of festivity, a time of joy, as they recalled how God miraculously delivered them from out of the land of Egypt. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the city many times during the Passover would have as many as 3 million people in it. So that's a great population for such a small area of land, as we saw the old city when we were there this summer. Now, in verses 1 through 6, we have the betrayer identified. And you can imagine here, and I give you this background because it's important to see that Judas was absolutely essential to the authorities to betray Christ. You see, the authorities had been wanting for some time to lay hands on Jesus, to bring him to trial, and ultimately to his death. But they had no way they could do it because, according to verse 2, they were afraid of the people. The masses here were behind Jesus. Many of them looked upon him as their Messiah who would bring deliverance and free them from the Roman yoke around their necks. And so they were looking for the Messiah, and they thought that they had found him in Jesus. So the people would not allow the authorities to find any kind of an accusation that would lead to his trial. So Judas is the man. He is the key in this whole thing. We must see him in that light. Notice that in verse 3, that Satan entered into Judas. Now, you might just read across that phrase and really miss what is being said here. Judas was not just a puppet in the hands of God to fulfill God's redemptive purposes to deliver Jesus Christ up to the authorities to be crucified. Judas was not a puppet. He was not acting out of God's own determination to bring him to that point with absolutely no consent on Judas's part. As you go back over Judas's life, you'll see how Judas had made choices all along. John gives us some further insight in a character study on Judas, that Judas, even though he was one of the 12, a part of that intimate group and nucleus of Jesus' followers, yet he was not really a disciple at heart. And later on, Luke doesn't give this, but Matthew and Mark both do, when the Lord says that the one who's going to betray me has his hand on the table here with me, all the disciples in unison begin to ask, "Lord, is it I? Is it I?" And Judas says, "Rabbi, is it I?" The only one of the 12 who calls him Rabbi, which just simply means teacher, great teacher, rather than Lord. The rest of them recognized him to be Lord. Judas, and I don't want to build too much on that, but I think it's another sign that Judas all along was only going along for the ride for what he could get out of the relationship that he had with Christ. He was not really a true follower at heart. So he'd made his decision, and upon the basis of that decision, Satan entered into Judas, and Judas becomes exploited by Satan, and Satan uses him here to deliver Christ over to the authorities. But he did act as a responsible individual, not as a puppet in God's hands. Satan is always on the lookout for individuals who are willing to be inhabited and indwelt by him. And Judas gave this consent. He opened the door, and Satan took advantage of the opportunity. Now, we must see Judas in that light, that Judas made a choice. Each one of us here this morning have to make that choice. Somebody said, "To every man there opens a highway and a low. And every man decides the way his soul shall go." And I believe that to be true. Every man decides the way his soul shall go. The second thing I want you to notice is not only did Satan enter into the heart of Judas and begin to inhabit him, but the bait that Satan uses in verse 5 was money. The authorities were very glad, and they agreed to give Judas so much money. The synopsis tell us that it was 30 pieces of silver, equivalent to perhaps $25 or $30 of American money, depending on any given day in the stock market today. But it wasn't a very large sum of money, the price of a slave in the Old Testament. And it was that price that Judas agreed to deliver up Jesus Christ to the authorities. You see, Judas for some time had a great love for money. And this is where we come in this morning. If you have a great love or some great sin in your life, sooner or later Satan is going to exploit that. And that's why you're making the choice whether or not you're going to be used as an instrument of God or as an instrument of Satan. If that great sin in your life is lust, sexual lust, sooner or later, Satan is going to exploit that. If you don't allow God to give you the victory over it now, he's going to exploit that. He's going to come in and he's going to take advantage of the circumstances, all because you're allowing him to do so. You're giving him an advantage, an open door to enter in and exploit you. Your sin may be a great love for popularity, and you're willing to do anything to be popular. And I think perhaps some of our young people this morning may be in that very, caught up in that very thing. That you want to be popular. And because of this desire for popularity, Satan will sooner or later exploit that. It may be a love for power or sex or money or popularity or whatever other means, but Satan will use that to entice you, and ultimately he will destroy you. Now, we're not going to do a full character study on Judas this morning because I've got something else in mind. But I'd like for you to turn to Matthew chapter 27 and just see the final outcome of Judas, because we're going to deal with this guy later on in our study. But this morning I want you to see what happened to Judas and who really cared. You see, in the beginning, the authorities were extremely glad. And I'm sure Judas to the authorities was a hero. Now remember this morning. Satan always wants to make you feel important, and he'll make you feel like a hero in the beginning when you begin that road to sin. But what happens with Judas later on? Matthew 27, verse 3, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us?'" Or, "That's your problem. We don't care. You got yourself into this. You get yourself out. See to that yourself." He threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary, departed, and he went away and hanged himself, and nobody mourned his passing. You see, the world loves to use a man, but then when they're through with him, the world loves to use a girl, but then when they're through with her, what happens? What's the final outcome? Nobody cares. That's the difference between the way Satan uses a person and abuses a person, and the way our Lord loves a person and has an intimate relationship and wants that intimate relationship to result in your betterment, your advancement, and growth. Well, so much for Judas. You know, it reminds me a little bit of a cartoon I saw here yesterday, the day before. You know, I love that little cartoon, The Family Circus. And here's Junior as he comes in and he's confronted by his little sister, and he blurts out with this word, and obviously it's a bad word because it's sort of a bleep, blurted word, and you can't understand what it is. But his sister recognizes it immediately to be a bad word, and she reminds her brother, she said, "That's a bad word." And he said, "Oh, no, it isn't." And she said, "Well, you go share it with Mommy." And so he goes into the kitchen, and 2 minutes later, he comes swinging back through the doors, holding his backside, screaming and wailing, and she said, "See, I told you so." Now, this is the same thing with Judas. We've got a living illustration here that a man who begins the road to sin and allows Satan to come in and exploit him will finally reach a dead-end street. He'll destroy himself. He's self-destructible, and nobody will really care. They'll use you, but they won't care when they're finished using you. Back in Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 13, "Then came the first day of the unleavened bread. The Passover is being prepared." We just have the preparations in verses 7 through verse 13. And then in verse 14, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles were with him." Many of you have probably seen Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting of the Last Supper. And I sort of have to do some retraining of your minds if that's the picture that you have in the upper room of the disciples together with Jesus. That Jesus is in the middle, and it's almost like he's saying, "All right, guys, come on, gather around the table. We're going to have our picture taken." That's sort of the feeling you get when you see that painting. But that really isn't the way that it was. In fact, the table was a long rectangular table. And the disciples would have been, according to Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jewish scholar, you would have had probably, this would have been the seating arrangement, on the one side of the table you would have had the beloved apostle, who would have been John, at the very extreme end of the table. Directly across from him would have been Peter. Next to the apostle John, and it was in a reclining position, as our Bible very clearly tells us here in verse 14, it wasn't that they were seated at a table or sitting up, but they were reclining. And John, the apostle, would have been reclining very near to the breast of Jesus. Next to Jesus would have been Judas, and Jesus would have been laying extremely close to the breast of Judas. And that's why you have a lot of conversation here between Judas and John that we have in the Gospel of John. Some intimate moments when the rest of the disciples are not really aware of what's being said, and when Jesus speaks to Judas to go and do what he has to do, which is to betray him, and yet the other 11 were not aware, even at that point yet, that Judas was the betrayer. So obviously Judas had to be seated very next to Jesus, and the other thing is that Jesus said he's also the one who dips the bread in the cup with me, in the dish with me, so it would have been right perhaps in front of where Jesus and Judas and John were located. Now, in verse 15, our Lord says to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." This is a Hebrew idiom here, the verb earnestly desire. Jesus saying, "I have intensely desired. I have looked forward to and longed for this moment to come when I would be able to share these intimate moments at the end of my earthly life with you." And then what we have on down through verse 38, because in verse 39, Jesus then moves out from the upper room and proceeds towards the Mount of Olives, from which we finally see him agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane. So down through verse 38, from verse 15 through verse 38, we have those moments in the upper room. And I'd like to share with you four basic thoughts here this morning that we have given to us from these intimate moments. Now, as I said, John 14 through 16 builds more completely upon this time in the upper room. But for here and now, Luke gives us these further insights here. In verses 15 down through verse 23, we have our Lord sharing with them a word about how to remember Him, remembering Him, and the importance of remembering Him, because He's going away from them for a time, and in His absence, He must give to them a way whereby they will be remembering Him frequently and constantly. And the means that our Lord was going to use to keep His followers remembering Him and reflecting upon His sacrificial death would be the Lord's Supper, which would be a follow-up here to the Passover meal. And in the Lord's Supper, he was going to give the cup as a symbol or representation of His own blood, which was to be shed, which according to Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sin. And the bread, which would be a symbol of His body, which would again sacrificially, voluntarily be given for His followers. That the cup and the bread were to be symbols of that, only reminders, forever reminders, of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that's why our Lord gives this command here in verse 19. "This is my body, which is given for you, so do this in remembrance of me." Now that's the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper, is to remember His death. Commemorate His death. We were out in Tucson a couple of weeks ago at my father's place, and my stepmother pulled out she had a lot of picture albums there, and we began to go back through them over the last several years and look at some of the hairstyles and some of the way we used to wear our clothes, and I'm sure 10 years from now we'll all look back now and see how funny we looked, you know, the end of 1978. But in going through all of those albums, if I was to pick out a picture of my family, I would probably share with you, say, "Here, this is my family." But do I really mean this is my family? When Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you," or "This is my blood which is shed for you," He didn't mean that this would become His literal body or His literal blood. That's not what He's talking about. He's only saying this is a symbol in the same way that that picture represents my family. So likewise, the cup and the bread represent Christ's body and His blood, which is given for His followers. And so we're to use them, and we're to frequently involve ourselves in the Lord's Supper so that we do not forget. "Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget His agony, lest I forget His love for me, lead me to Calvary." And we must frequently go back to Calvary, because our Lord knew how easy it would be for His disciples to forget the trauma of those events which were just before them. Now let me ask you a question. How much of an effort do you make to get out and commemorate our Lord's death by way of the communion? How long has it been since you've been with other believers partaking of the Lord's Supper, remembering His death in this way that our Lord commanded us to do it? You see, it is a command. It's imperative. Do this in order that you remember me, and in order that you not forget me. It's absolutely essential. And if you're not doing that on a regular basis, then you're living in disobedience. It's sin in one's life. We're disobeying our Lord's command. He wants to continue to have that intimate relationship with us, and the only way that He can do that is by our being obedient to His Word, taking Him at His Word, and frequently remembering Him in this fashion. Notice what he says about the old covenant here, the new covenant, in replacing the old covenant as we have it here in verse 20. The same way he took the cup after he'd eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant here is a covenant between God and man. It's given to believers everywhere. It is sealed by the blood of God's own dear Son. Whereas the old covenant was sealed with animal blood, and it forever represents that God's way, the way unto God, the way for man to approach God, is now forever open, never to be closed. Christ's blood seals that. It opens the way for us to come into the very holy place of our Father. So we must frequently do that. Secondly, in another intimate moment here, as our Lord moves along, He gives a word about serving Him. A word about serving Him in verses 24 through 30. I think verse 24 is one of the most tragic verses in this whole account. You know why? Here's our Lord who is contemplating giving His life for the disciples. And what are the disciples doing? They're disputing among themselves as to which one of them are the greatest. There's a real paradox there. It's almost amusing, but it's sad. That here is our Lord giving His own lifeblood, and the disciples, in the very same breath, are arguing about which one of them are the greatest. Incredible. Someone said it's one of the most poignantly tragic things in the gospel stories that the disciples could quarrel about precedence in the very shadow of the cross. Now notice what our Lord says about greatness in verse 25. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who have authority over them are called benefactors. A man's greatness in Gentile society today is determined by how many men he's over. Isn't that true? We look at our president and we say, what a great man, what a great position. Why? Because it's the very top of the ladder. It's a position of great authority. A lot of men under him. Position of great power. And so greatness is determined by one's authority. Likewise, in the realm of kings, the kings of the Gentiles. But our Lord here in verse 26 says, with His followers, it's not going to be that way, but rather a man's greatness will be determined by his service. Not his authority, not how many men he has under him, but by serving. A great man, in other words, will be a serving man. You'll know a man is great by the way that he serves others. What he's saying. The truly spiritually great will always show their greatness not by putting themselves above others in lordly fashion, but by putting themselves below others. That is greatness. And verse 28, between verse 27 and 28, many believe this is at the point where Jesus removed His garments, got down, and began to wash the disciples' feet. We have that very moving scene in John chapter 13 where our Lord gave them a living illustration of humility and love. That He was showing His greatness by the way He was becoming a servant to His own. We were having a time around the table this week when we were reading from Philippians, and Shelley was reading from Philippians chapter 2 in the Living Bible. And I guess even though I'd memorized these verses in the King James, I'd never really seen them, or they never really hit me in the way they hit me as we read through the Living Bible. Beginning with verse 3 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't just think about your own affairs, but be interested in others too and in what they are doing. Your attitude should be the kind that was shown us by Jesus Christ, who though He was God, did not demand and cling to his right, says God, but laid aside his mighty power and glory, taking the disguise of a slave, becoming like men, and he humbled himself even further, going so far as actually to die a criminal's death on a cross. Now that's greatness. Our Lord says in this present day, if you want to be great, become a server. What kind of a server are you? How long has it been since you found yourself doing something for someone else? Excited about doing something for someone else? Excited about working here behind the scenes to see somebody else become successful, to serve someone else? Can you ever pinpoint a time in your life when you really felt that way? Our Lord says that's greatness. We become great by serving others, not by lording it over others. Then our Lord in verses 31 through 34 gives us a word about failing him. Remembering him, serving him, failing him. What if we fail? Simon was a good example of one who would fail. Our Lord calls him here by his proper name, Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, rock-like, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Peter's an interesting case study. There was a man who said, Lord, even though everybody else fails you, I won't. All the other disciples said the same thing. It's just that Peter was the one singled out here. But our Lord says, Peter, I want to tell you something that you aren't even aware of, and that is behind the scenes, Satan was asking permission that he might be able to sift you as wheat and just move you right out and take you away from me, but I have prayed for you. And I'm going to tell you this, Peter, you are going to fail, but there will come a time when you will turn back once again, and after you've turned back, I give you explicit instructions to strengthen your brethren. Now, we've got a lot of lessons here on temptation. Many of us, all of us here today, know what it is to be under heavy temptation. And there will be times in your life when you're going to fail and succumb to that temptation. But that doesn't mean it's the end. I find so many times new believers that they think if they succumb once, oh, I cannot live the Christian life, I'm just going to give up, there's no use in my trying. Our Lord knows we're going to fail. But even out of that failure, there's going to come some good lessons, some valuable lessons that we could not otherwise learn. Lesson number one is that Satan cannot touch us without God's permission. Everything is always in God's sovereign control. Satan had to demand permission to sift Peter. He couldn't just take it upon his own initiative and step out to tempt Peter. He had to ask for God's permission because God had a shield around Peter just as he did around Job. Furthermore, Christ is always praying for us, verse 32, and that guarantees that even though we fail, which is the third point that I'm going to make, we may fail in many little areas, but the failure will not be total. Says, Peter, you're going to fail, but you're going to turn again. We might say we may lose many skirmishes, but we ought not to lose the war. We're never going to lose the war. You might lose a few battles, but never lose the war if you're a real believer. The result often becomes greater strength. Peter, strengthen your brothers, and the results will be a greater ministry. Look at Peter. Before the book of Acts, we see Peter as a coward, perhaps unfavorably colored by too many. Peter was, without question, a very impetuous man. But in the Gospels, spiritually, we see him as a 98-pound weakling, whereas in the book of Acts, we see him as a 198-pound strong man. And in the book of Acts, Peter's courage and boldness is now a means of strengthening the rest of the followers to also become strong and bold and courageous in their faith in standing up for Jesus Christ. So our Lord had a word to say about failing. And finally, our Lord has a word to say about trusting Him in these intimate moments. He said to them, in verse 35, when I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. Isn't that interesting? You ought to underline that verse if you haven't already. Our Lord says, now I want to remind you guys something. I'm going to be taken off here. You're not aware of what's going to happen. I've tried to tell you. You don't understand. But I want you to reflect. I want you to be able to remember me. So I'm giving you the Lord's Supper to do that. I don't want you to become excited about being lords over one another or who's the greatest, but serve one another during this present age. The time will come when your greatness will be recognized in verse 30. In my kingdom, when you're going to have honor and glory given to you, and you're going to be able to sit down and to eat and drink in my kingdom with me. Furthermore, there's going to become many failings. You're going to fail many times in your life. But I want you to remember one thing. Never will you go forth, will I ever send you to do anything. I haven't in the past, I won't in the future, that I will not also supply you with your basic necessities in order to get the job done. I began to think this week, you know, you never will ever hear of missionaries starving to death. Now, we always have hear of missionaries having a need for money, but you'll never hear of missionaries starving to death because if God has called them, God also sees fit that their needs are supplied. And there's a principle here given to the church and given to every family. And that is that when we put the needs of others first, God is the one who steps in to see that our needs are met. Philippians 4 and verse 19. But my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, you, the church at Philippi, as you supplied my needs, God is going to supply your needs. Principle is this, and we've even seen it fulfilled here at Wayside, as we step out seeking to meet the needs of our missionaries, not slacking off in our giving, but continuing and increasing in our missions and our emphasis on missions and giving to missions, God is going to continue to meet our needs as a church. And you as a family, as you continue to reach out and see that the needs of others are met, you don't have to worry about your own needs because God is going to see that your needs are met. There's the principle. So Jesus said, now just look back. Was there ever a time in your life when your needs weren't met? They said, no. Never a time when we lacked anything. All right, now notice what he says in verses 36 through 38. But he said, now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise a bag. Let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Enough of such talk. Now, what's our Lord saying? Right in the past, you didn't need anything. I sent you out without anything. I supplied your needs to show you that it could be done. Now, whatever you have, I want you to take it with you. He's not saying I'm no longer going to supply your needs. I don't think that's what he's saying here. But he's saying now I'm going to supply your needs, but it's going to be through a lot of adversity. You're going to have some tough times ahead of you, but I'll still supply your basic needs, the needs to get you through. During this present age, when our Lord's kingdom is being enlarged and extended, it's not being done so by human force or power, but by His Word and by His Spirit. And that's what He's saying. We're not to extend God's kingdom by force, as many movements throughout history have tried to do, but we're to extend it by God's Word and through God's Spirit, which is power. We have a great Savior. And just as He wanted to have intimate moments with His disciples and took the time to have these intimate moments with His disciples, likewise He wants to have an intimate relationship with each of His followers today. Somebody sent me a letter not too long ago, and I want to read you the letter. Dear friend, how are you? I just had to send a note to you to tell you how much I love and care about you. I saw you yesterday as you were talking to your friends. I waited all day hoping you would want to talk with me also. As evening drew near, I gave you a sunset to close your day and a cool breeze to rest you, and I waited and waited, but you never came. Oh yes, it hurts me, but I still love you because I am your friend. I saw you fall asleep last night and longed to touch your brow, so I spilled moonlight upon your pillow and face. Again I waited, wanting to rush down so we could talk. I have so many good things for you. You awakened late and rushed off to work. My tears were in rain. Today you look so sad, so all alone. Makes my heart ache because I understand. My friends let me down and hurt me many times too, but I love you. If you would only listen to me, I love you. I try to tell you in the blue sky and in the quiet green grass how much I love you. I whisper it in the leaves on the trees and breathe it in the colors of the flowers. I love you. I shout it to you in mountain streams and give the birds love songs to sing to you. I clothe you with warm sunshine and perfume the air with nature scents. My love for you is deeper than the oceans and bigger than the biggest want or need in your life. If you only knew how much I want to walk and talk with you, we could spend an eternity together in heaven. Now I know how hard it is for you to live upon earth, for I live there myself. I really know, and I want to help you. I want you to meet my Father, and He wants to help you too. He is that way, you know? Just call me. I have so much to share. Okay, I won't hassle you any further. You are free to choose me or reject me. It's your decision. I have chosen you, and because of this, I will wait because I love you. Your friend, Jesus. Now that's the kind of a picture that we have here of our Lord with His disciples in the upper room. An intimate relationship. A love relationship. That's the kind of a relationship that He wants to have with His followers today. Because you see, when He was crucified, that wasn't the end of the story. He was raised again from the dead, and He ever lives to make intercession for us before the Father. Ever lives that we might have the same kind of a relationship, live fulfilled lives because He lives. Let's pray. Now I want you to ask yourself this morning, do you have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you continually remembering Him by the means that He instituted, His own supper, the Lord's Supper, the symbols that picture Him and speak of Him? Are you serving Him? Are you following His example to humble yourself, become as a servant? Are you trusting Him? Stepping out by faith, walking by faith, not by sight. Stepping out in your giving and seeing God use that which you give to meet the needs of others, and experiencing God's blessing and provision in your own finances. You see, Christianity is not just a dead religion. Christianity is a living person, Jesus Christ. He knows how we feel. He knows the heartache that you have today. Because He lived here once Himself. Always doing right, but always suffering wrong. Ending up in crucifixion. You see, He wants to have an intimate relationship with you. He will not force His way in. He'll continue to show you His love day in and day out. But He will not insist on coming in. He will wait. He must open the door. If you do not open the door to Jesus Christ, you always stand in jeopardy that one day you may open the door to Satan, just as Judas did. What a contrast we have here in this passage. I encourage you right now, if you've never really trusted Jesus Christ and come to know Him as a living person, a living Savior, that you'll take this moment and make that eternal decision. Just say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Become my intimate friend, my Savior, my Lord. Forgive me. Cleanse me. He'll do that.